If you would, remain standing and please take out your Bibles and open it up to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll begin our text in verse 8 this morning. It says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, walk in love. Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what is the will of God, the will of the Lord is, excuse me, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Lord, thank you for your word. We pray that you would open our hearts to it and open our hearts to receive it. And Father, we give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. One author has said that the first three chapters are indicatives and the last three are imperatives. And the first three, this is what God has done. And the last three, this is what we must do. And so he began in chapter 4 to bring us to a place where he tells us that we are to walk worthy in verse 1 with lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and in the bond of peace. In verse 17, he said that we should no longer walk as the Gentiles. In chapter 5, verse 2, he said that we are to walk in love, and that's what we talked about last week. This week, he's going to tell us that we are to walk in the light and that we are to walk circumspectly. So God has taken us from darkness to light and has given us life. And because of that, we are to walk with him. In chapter 5, beginning, I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 just to bring us to a point of where we are here in verse 8. He says, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, no covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." And then he gives us the reason why we are not to be partakers with them. He says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light." So he says, because of the fact that there has been this change in us, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior today, this is true of you, and it is true of I. And that we are now to not walk in the way that we did beforehand. The reason for this, for our not lapsing into our former sins, is seen in the words, "For you were at one time darkness." The verb were is in the emphatic position The sense is you were, so don't do it again, and don't become darkness again. God has removed you from there. The word light is phos. That's where we get our word phosphorus, and it's referring to light itself and not just a mere lamp. Expositor's commentary says this. It says the completeness of the change is indicated again by the use of the abstract term, so possessed and penetrated were they by that truth that they could be described not simply as enlightened, but as themselves now light. And this is in the Lord, for it was in virtue of their fellowship with Christ that this new apprehension of things came to them, transforming their lives. So in other words, what he is saying is, it's not just that our hearts and our minds have been enlightened, but that we actually become light ourselves. Jesus told us in Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hidden. In 1 Thessalonians 5:5, Paul says, and you are sons of the light, sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. And in Romans 2:19, Paul says, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who were in darkness. So in other words, it's not just that we have come into this knowledge. It's that our life is to reflect that light that Jesus has put in us, so that we have an influence of those who are around us who are still in darkness. He's going to tell us a little later on here in this section that we're not to have fellowship with darkness, with those who are in sin, that those that are partaking of the very things that he described in the first part of this chapter. And so what does that mean to us? How do you do that? How do we win the lost to salvation? Well, there's a big difference between being with somebody and having fellowship with them. There's a big difference in becoming a part of who they are and what they're doing, rather than being that light. And that light exposes the deeds of darkness. You ever wondered why you're disliked by someone who doesn't know the Lord? Well, it's really very simple. It's because what you represent is the light of Christ, and it shines into the darkness of their life, and they don't like that. Nobody likes to be told about their sin. I find that's true even with believers. They don't like to be told about their sin. They'd rather just go on and ignore it and continue on in it. Oftentimes, not always. I hope you have a heart to where really what you're more interested in is correction in your life by the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit, so that you can grow and mature. This is part of walking in that light. The word walk simply means to order one's behavior, to conduct oneself. The verb commands an habitual action. Be habitually conducting yourselves as children of the light. We are to walk in love. We are to walk in the light. And we'll see in verse 15 that we are to walk circumspectly. That's a big word. We'll address that when we get to verse 15. It just means to walk uprightly and to do that which we know that we need to do. In verse 9, he says, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. So if we are walking in the light, it is a natural outcome of our life that we will find that we walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16, it says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's a very simple exhortation. It's not complicated. We complicate things when we begin to question. It's like, okay, what does that really mean? And when let me back that up just a little bit. I think it's okay to question, what does it really mean when you read the Scripture? But not to where we scrutinize it and we justify the things that we're doing wrong and trying to find how we can continue to do that. When God has laid out for us in His Word the truths that we need to know in order to be able to walk in the light of God. This generation today has less excuse for walking in darkness than in any of the past generations. The accessibility that we have to the scriptures, to teaching, to all these different things, with each one of those things, it makes us more accountable for the knowledge that we have before God, and we are without excuse if we choose to walk in darkness rather than in light. We can't say, I didn't know that. Because if you don't know that, it's because you haven't taken the time to be in the Word of God, to listen and to learn, so that you walk in the light and not in darkness. Further on in that chapter of Galatians, Paul tells us about the fruit of the Spirit in our life. But before that, he talks about all these fleshly things that are evident to all the sin that is out there. He mentions so many of them: idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says these things are evident. You don't have to be real intelligent, and I'm glad, because I need simple things. I'm a simple man. And God spells it out for us very clearly in His Word, how we are to walk in that light. Verse 10, he says, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Believers are called to adopt Christ's standards and desires as their own. It tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, it says, this is the message which we have heard from Him, speaking of Jesus, and declare to you that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. This walking in the light, it is an imperative. In other words, it's not optional. If you're going to be a believer, then this is a command from the Lord that you should do this. I'm still on that quest in my life to learning and growing more and more in my journey of walking in the light of Christ. God is always working in my heart and in my life and in my mind as to how that looks in my life. And it's not my own ideas, it's not my own standard, it's taking the standard which God has laid out in His Word and comparing my life to that. Does my life line up with what Jesus says, what God says in His Word? Do I do that? If I don't, then I just simply need to repent. And repent means to change your mind and go from the direction of going away from the Lord and going back to Him. The great promises of God's Word, especially 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sin, that He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that means that without hesitation, we can confess to God with instant results, instant forgiveness from God, and an instant change in our heart and our life. That's what we want. If we choose to do that, then God will indeed forgive. He will indeed change. He will indeed give us what it takes in order to be able to walk in the light. He then tells them in verse 11, they are to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Fellowship is to become a partaker together with others. The word refers to a joint participation between two or more individuals in a common interest and a common activity. The Bible is very clear. In 1 Corinthians 15:33, Paul says this, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." When I was young in the Lord and I was still learning so much, and especially in regards to how to be strong enough to walk in this world without giving in to temptation. It was necessary for me that I broke fellowship with those who I had had so much in common with in my past. It was a no-brainer. And God was faithful to deliver me from that right away, because all those that I hung out with, as soon as I told them I'd accepted Christ, they really wanted nothing to do with me. But it doesn't mean that that temptation wasn't there to go back over that direction. And especially as I grew in the Lord and I thought, okay, I'm strong enough now, I can go get in the middle of all that and I can stand strong. I got to tell you, it really whipped me a couple of times with that kind of thought. Because I found out, man, I'm not that strong, that the enemy could win me over. I remember years ago, I did a funeral for a guy who was the president of a motorcycle club in Woodland. And I gave a good, strong gospel message with an invitation at the end of it. And so when I was all done, they said, hey, well, we're going to go over to so-and-so's house after the service here. It was a graveside. He said, why don't you come? And I said, okay. And I went over there. And the first thing, when I went over there, the first thing they did is they offered me a beer. Here, you want a beer? Now, it probably that means absolutely nothing to you guys, but understand that that was my life before, hanging out with bikers and drinking beer. That's what I did, and other things amongst it. So there was that. I had to fight hard. I had to, no, I'm not going to do it. I'm talking to myself. No, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to give in. And especially, I mean, I preached a hard message to those guys. Didn't hold back. Real simple. You don't know Jesus, you're going to hell. That's it. That's it. Pure and simple. It was a little bit more involved than that, but it's pretty close to that. And now here's the first thing the enemy does is he comes in and he tries to tempt me to compromise my walk before these guys. And certainly it would have disqualified everything that I said to them. Would it be a sin for me to have drank a beer with them? Absolutely not. It's not sinful. We'll talk about that in a minute when we get down here to the bottom of this section, when it talks about drinking to excess, which is dissipation. So I could have had a beer with him. I could have been one of the boys, but I knew that it was not the right thing to do, and so I refused. Consequently, because of the fact that I wasn't doing that, I didn't stick around very long. There wasn't much that I found in common with them while I was there. And I simply left. But I left with that great confidence that I had done what I should have done. Having fellowship means getting involved in what they're doing. Just as it is that as believers, we have fellowship one with another. What is it that, why do we call it fellowship? What is it? It's because we huddle, if you will, around the cross of Christ. Faith and love. And these things, and we call it fellowship because we share that in common. So if you're having fellowship with the world, then you will be drawn off to the deeds of darkness and you will find yourself overwhelmed and overcome. Bad company corrupts good morals. Now, I feel confident, not in myself, but in the Lord, that I can go into those kind of situations and maintain my level of faith and trust in the Lord and my witness before them as I do. But don't kid yourself. I know that I can't stay there long because I don't have fellowship with them. And that's how it should be in our lives. Now, you guys are probably not familiar, some of you are familiar with that kind of situation, but you have your own that you have to deal with. Circumstances of your past and how you lived before, and how easy it is to be drawn off and carried back into that. When it says unfruitful deeds of darkness, it refers to the illicit behavior which Paul had mentioned in the first section here of Ephesians in verses 3-5. And such actions are characteristic of sin and death. And we want to have no fellowship with that. But we are in the world, but not of the world. I have to be in the world in order to shine the light to those who are in darkness. And occasionally, People see it and they give themselves over. They give themselves over to Christ and they come out of darkness and into the light. If we're not out there being light, and that's the issue, is that are we being light in a dark world? If we're not out there doing it, how are they going to see the light? I've shared with you guys before that when I became a believer, nobody told me what a believer was and what believers do, because I had seen it exemplified when I was 16 years old, living in Oregon, a family who truly loved Christ, and they lived their life before me. So when I got saved, I knew what I needed to do, because they had given me this great example of what it was to be children of the light. Their relationship was bona fide. Unfortunately, they asked me if I knew Jesus, and I said yes. I lied to them. I didn't know Jesus. I knew of Jesus, but I didn't know Jesus. Especially after I got saved, I realized how much I didn't know Jesus, but now I did. We are to be that light in a dark world so that when others see it, then they are drawn to that light. Sometimes, though, they want to put on the sunglasses because it's too bright. Rather than having fellowship with them, we are to expose them, their deeds of darkness. That's what the light does. As they look at our lives and we see how we live, then there should be a contrast between darkness and light. Verse 12, for it is shameful to even speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. So light exposes both that which is right and that which is wrong. The brighter the light, the greater the exposure. I think you all know I had cataract surgery. I wouldn't be up here teaching and reading without my glasses. Before that, I couldn't see. One characteristic of cataract surgery is all of a sudden everything is so bright. It's so illuminated. It's crazy how bright it is. I have to wear yellow tinted sunglasses at night now because the headlights are so bright that it really distracts me. The brighter that light is, the more it reveals. And I can say that once that cloud has been taken off of my eyes, then I can see more clearly. And the light is brighter, and it reveals more. There's so much I can do now that I couldn't do before having that surgery. There's so much I can do now since I've had that heart surgery by Christ that I could not do before. Before, I could not stop sinning. Through Christ, I can. Before, I was a slave to the devil, and now I've been set free. All this because of what the Lord has done through the light in my heart and life. And I pray that it is true for you as well. Verse 14, therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. If you have been a believer that has had fellowship with the darkness, here is the exhortation, Romans 13, 11 through 14. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of your sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as the day in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 4 through 6, it said, but you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day, and you are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. We are not to sleep, but to be busy, understanding the time in which we live. I think all of us have a sense of urgency of the in the world that we're living in, how bad it's getting, more and more and more, and how that should really awaken us to our need to pursue Christ and to be that light that he has called us to be. In verse 15, he says, "See then that you walk circumspectly and not as fools, but as wise." The word here for circumspectly in the Greek is blepo, and it means to discern mentally, observe or perceive, to consider, to contemplate, to look to in the sense of taking care and to take heed. I'm sorry, that's the word see, is blepo. And it means to have that observation in your life to where you're seeing what's going on around you and in you as well. Then he says to work circumspectly. That word is from the Latin, and it means circum, which means sphere, and spect means to look. So it means to look around you and to see what's going on. It means to see exactly and accurately and carefully. And here, once again, he tells us to walk. The term walk means to order one's behavior, to conduct oneself. The translation reads in this way: be constantly taking heed how accurately you are conducting yourselves. That is, to see to it that your conduct is accurate with respect to the demands of the Word of God. The Word of God is the final word of arbitration in our life. If you're a believer in Christ, it means that you accept that what God says is right and all others is wrong. All others, including yourself. Sometimes God says things and we may not like it and we may not want to do it. And we may say, well, I think that's fine for everybody else, but not for me. Well, if God's word says it, then it doesn't matter what you think. It settles it. I'll be gone to Mexico next Sunday, but the Sunday after that, we will get into this part of this chapter when Paul begins to talk about the positions and responsibilities of the husband and wife. Then in chapter 6, he gets into the whole thing about family in the beginning sections there. All of this really is setting the foundation and the groundwork for us, because if we can't accept what God's word says as being that final word of arbitration, then we're going to try to live our life in another way that is different than what God's word says. And I say that because I've done a serious amount of marriage counseling. And I've had people actually say this to me. Well, that's fine what it says there, but we're living our marriage the way we want to, and it seems to be working. Well, I've got to tell you, it may be, but what you're not getting is God's best. You may be making it, but I think God has something much better for us than just making it. And we have to understand that that's our walk with Christ. That's our walking circumspectly. That's our walking in the light, is that God wants us to live our lives the way that he has designed for us so that we have God's best. Not just something that's satisfactory. There are many people in the world who don't know Christ who live a somewhat moral life, but they don't have God's best, which is eternal life, because they trust in the fact that they live somewhat of a moral life as that's going to be the very thing. That's going to be their ticket in order to get into heaven. And that's not going to happen. God says there's one way, and that's through Jesus, his son, and none other. There's no other way. And because of that, people settle for something that is far less than what God's best is. As Christians, we should never settle for anything except for God's best, because he offers it to us. It's not like we have to beg him for it. It's not like, you know, some get it and some don't. It's offered to all who believe, to any who would trust in Jesus Christ. The promises of God are yes and amen. All of them are for us. And we need to receive those and accept those in our life and let us live by them. Verse 16, he says that we are to redeeming the, he says we're they're redeeming the time because the days are evil. So he said, walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Redeeming the time. I love this. Benjamin Franklin said this. He says, dost thou love life? Then do not squander time, for that is the stuff life is made of. That's what Benjamin Franklin had to say. Redeeming means to buy up for oneself or one's advantage. Metaphorically, it means to make a wise or and sacred use of every opportunity for doing good, so that zeal and well-doing are, as it were, the purchase money by which we make the time our own. I got to tell you, I wish I was a better manager of my time, but I don't think I'm a bad manager of my time. I have a very strict schedule in my life. And because of who I am, what I do, and everything, it really necessitates that. So I'm kind of forced into it, if you would, just by default. But it doesn't mean that I cannot and should not be better at what I do. It doesn't mean that there are things that I do that would be better spent in service to the Lord, whether it is, when I say service to the Lord, my own personal relationship with God, or in my response to others in the Lord. And Paul says that we are to redeem, that is to buy back that time. In other words, we see that time is a precious commodity. And we take that and we say, okay, I want to use that for God's glory. That's how we redeem our time. That's how we buy back our time, is that we are doing those things which bring glory to God in our life. Now, believe me, you have to find those times when you can relax and enjoy yourself. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying, is that every moment of your life has to be lived in that way. Although every moment of your life should be at least that you're walking in the light, that no matter where you find yourself, that that part of your life is still going on. That makes sense? We want to buy back that opportunity. And of all the regrets that I have in my life, which aren't a ton, and I don't ponder on them all the time or anything, but I've got to tell you, I wish I had time back. Times when I didn't do what I should have done and could have done, and I missed out on it. But there's one thing that I have found, that the only way that I can buy that back is by learning from that and going forward with it. Learning from that and not repeating that same mistake, that same misuse of the time of God in my life. And that's all that God requires of us when we're talking about redeeming that time, using it for His glory and learning from the things that we wish would have taken more time to do for Him than for ourselves. And He gives us a very good reason. He said, because the days are evil. Evil is not the evil in that abstract, but it is evil in active opposition to good. It is pernicious in its very nature. Evil in a moral or spiritual sense, wicked, malicious, and mischievous. This is the other reason why it is important to walk wisely. Jesus spoke of a time when many false prophets would rise up and deceive many, and because of lawlessness, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. See that in Matthew 24, 11 and 12. Surely we are in those times because the days are evil. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, it says, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such turn away. I don't know about you, I read through that list and I say, okay, we're there. It's there. It's obvious, the world that we're living in, that this is how mankind is living today. And unfortunately, it's also how much of the church is living today as well. They practice these same things. And I believe that that's what Paul's warning is, because these are the characteristics of the natural world. It is those who do not have the Spirit of God within them. So Paul's warning is that in the last days, the church would be like this. And we see it happening. So it should spur us on to walk in the light and not in darkness. It should give us an urgency of the day in which we live in to be shining that light out into that dark world. For the time is short before the return of the Lord. In verse 17, he says, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So unwise is without reason, senseless, foolish, stupid, without reflection or intelligence, acting rashly. That's what the unwise is. And in contrast, we are to understand what the will of the Lord is. So what is the will of the Lord? We have a book written by God revealing his will to us, that we should walk worthy of our calling, no longer walking according to the flesh as we once did, to walk in love, to walk in the light, and now to walk circumspectly. Perhaps you're one who says, you know, I don't know what the will of the Lord is for my life. I'll guarantee you, if you're practicing these things, if this is a part of your life, you will know what the will of the Lord is for you. You put yourself in that position, and what you do is you align yourself up with the heart of God and the mind of God, and then that's when you begin to understand and to know what God wants you to do. If you trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, he and acknowledge him, he will direct your paths. But in doing that, what happens is that your will becomes his will. In other words, he conforms your will to his will, and so therefore he's communicating to you, he's leading you, and he's guiding you. But if you're walking in your own ways and searching for the will of God, that cannot be found there. It's impossible to find the will of God and living outside of walking in the light and in love and circumspectly. You will not find the will of God in your life. It only comes when we are willing to make sacrifice in our life, surrendering ourselves to him. And that's what it means to walk in the light and to live for him. And then we will know what his will is. Verse 18, but you can start with just those three things. Do that and then ask me the question again, right? And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So the carnal contrast to being filled with the Holy Spirit is being drunk. The Bible condemns drunkenness without reservation. Proverbs 20 and verse 1, it says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. So it just clearly tells us that the indulgence of alcohol to the point of being drunk is definitely not to your advantage. I really hated this Proverbs when I found it, because of the fact that, boy, when it says that strong drink is a brawler, you know, I got to tell you, every time I'd come home with a bottle of whiskey, my wife shuddered. She hated it because she knew what that meant. That meant that night I was going to get in a fight somewhere. And I was either going to come home bloodied and beaten, which happened, or I was going to beat somebody else up. Because boy, when I would drink hard liquor, I'd get meaner than a snake. So she hated it when I did that. I look at that and I said, boy, how true is that? Strong drink is a brawler. I would say that that is the case for many people, because the Bible says so, not because of my own experience. Proverbs 23:29 through 33 says, who has woe, who has sorrow, who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent, it stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. Isn't that funny how a little bit of alcohol loosens the tongue quite a bit, doesn't it? It's amazing the stupid things that comes out of a drunk's mouth. I know, because I was one. And I can tell you how that all works, but I'm not going to bother today. We're just going to say this. Getting drunk is absolutely forbidden in the scripture. You may be one that has a beer now and then or a glass of wine or something like that. I offer no condemnation for you, only to say this, though, is that I've never found anybody that found themselves drunk when they didn't mean to, when they don't drink. I hear that excuse from people from time to time. I didn't really mean to get drunk. Well, if you'd have never started, you'd have never got drunk. It's just really pretty simple, isn't it? I don't know that alcohol brings so much pleasure into our life that we'd even want to risk it. For me personally, because God has delivered me from those things, I don't want to go back to that. It never did any good in my life. I cannot recall any good thing that alcohol did in me, but only destruction. Almost lost my family, almost lost my life on a couple of different occasions, all because of alcohol. So that part, I think we agree upon that and we'll just leave it at that. But I want to address something else, because you can have a beer or a glass of wine or something and not become drunk. But I can tell you one thing, if you don't drink very often, two will probably set you on the edge where you're starting to get there, because your body doesn't have all that alcohol in there. But when it comes to pot, it only takes one toke to put you in a place to where you're under the influence of it. Just one toke, that's all it takes. And you're under the influence. And Paul, that's what he's addressing here when he's talking about not being under the influence of alcohol. Don't let something control you. And so I say that because today, with all the legalization that we have of pot and everything else, there are many Christians that feel like, well, it's legal now, I can go ahead and do it. Well, not really. I mean, you can, but if you think it's going to better your life, it doesn't work. When I first got saved, you know, I used to think it was cool to roll a doobie and sit down and read the Bible. But it really didn't enhance my knowledge of the scripture in the least little bit. And the Spirit began to convict me that this wasn't the right thing to do. You know, when I was in the world, man, I loved hashish. You know, me and a couple other guys would get together, we'd smoke hash, and then we'd play chess. And man, those chess games would take hours, and it wasn't because we were so smart. It's because we're so stoned, it was hard to know the right place to move the objects. I mean, but we thought we were really cool. Anything that brings us under its control is not good for you, except for one day, being filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine. Be drunk with the Holy Spirit. He says, do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, and that means unsavingness. That is, it has nothing of a saving quality about it, but rather a destructive one. And the word has, as it's generally used, expressed the idea of an abandoned, debauched, profligate life, the prodigal lifestyle. So be filled with the Spirit. And that means to be filled up, to cause to abound, to furnish or supply liberally, to flood, to diffuse throughout. That's what we want in our lives. The filling of the Holy Spirit is not a one-time event that we live off of the rest of our days. It is a constant filling, asking to be filled and receiving the filling by faith. That is to concentrate, Lord, Give to me today a freshness and an infilling of your Holy Spirit. Speak to my heart. Show me what I need to do with my life. We see that in the scriptures, there is a wonderful and significant first experience with the filling of the Holy Spirit. And it's found in Acts chapter 3 and verse 11, often thought of as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Also in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5 and 11:16. This is an experience valid and important for every believer. I got to tell you, man, I don't have any problem at all asking God to fill me again today, afresh and new, because I need it. I'm a leaky vessel. I leak out the Holy Spirit. I need to be refilled constantly. Verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So, in verse 19, if you are filled with the Spirit, you will be a worshiper. The connection with being filled with the Spirit and praise is significant. Those who are filled with the Spirit will naturally praise, and praise is a way that we are filled with the Spirit as well. Saints are to speak to one another, and that is in letting other saints know of their joy in salvation. They are to do so in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. They are to find expression to the Spirit-filled life in this way. In Hebrews, we are told that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves, but it is to gather together that we can encourage one another, speaking to one another, encouraging one another in the faith. That's why, unless you are limited to it, fellowship with the church online has no validity. You know, at this time of year, what they like to do on Christmas Day, starting at midnight, I'm sure you can find a channel where it's on there. It's the old Yule log. You know what that is? Right? The Yule log was a log that they would burn all night long. They were huge logs originally. Well, you know, to be honest with you, watching a fire is very soothing. So they figured out that they could have this running, you know, Yule log burning on your television set. And so people have it up there on their TV and they're watching it, right? But I can tell you what, no matter how close you get to the TV, it's not going to provide any warmth whatsoever. And the Yule log was burned because the houses didn't have HVAC. They depended on that log for warmth. So there was a validity to burn that log other than just its aesthetic value of being able to see it. But that's how online church is. If there are those, and we have those that are watching online because of the fact that they have limitations, they can't get here. And praise the Lord, that is available to them to be able to do that, so they are included within the church still. But that's not the best. The best is to be here, to develop relationships and to rub up against one another and to encourage one another in a walk of faith, because that's what it's about. It's not just about hearing some hairy guy talk about the word. It is about actually interacting with one another and developing friendships and relationships. Those are so important. I've had relationships that I have had since the time I first got saved, and they're still strong in my life, even after 46 years of walking with the Lord. Those same people. And it's so funny because I don't hardly ever talk to them anymore. But when we talk, it's like we just didn't see each other for a couple of weeks and we're right back up to where we were since the last time we've seen each other, because there's something that was developed there in fellowshipping one with another. Our hearts were knitted around the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And we still think of each other and pray for each other. And every once in a while we get a chance to talk. That's a part of what happens within the body of Christ. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, what the distinctions are, if any, between the three terms has been considerably disputed. Psalms are religious songs, especially those sung to a musical accompaniment. The best example, an Old Testament psalm. Hymns are properly speaking songs of praise, songs of praise. Songs, the most general term, are applicable to all kinds of songs. And they're accompanied or unaccompanied. In other words, it can be a cappella or it can be accompanied with instruments. The variety suggests that God delights in creativity, spontaneous worship. That's the whole thing. You know, we have an order and we go through it, but the spontaneity is there by the Holy Spirit working in our hearts, just as it is in the continuation of worship through the teaching of the Word. You know, I got to tell you, there's been many times that I've had somebody come up to me afterwards and they say, boy, you know, when you said this, it really ministered to my heart. And now that I'm getting old and I don't have as good a memory, I go, did I say that? Yeah. But I come to the conclusion, I didn't say that. But the Spirit spoke to them about that issue in their life when I was speaking. There was something that I said that just caused that quickening of the heart. And that's what worship is. It's that quickening of the heart. And as we sing songs, it is to open up our heart to come into His presence, to declare our love and appreciation for who He is and what He has done. It's not just something we get through to get to this part. Or, you know, maybe you're here and we're trying to duck out before you get to this part, the teaching. I've had people that like to do both. I've had people that literally would not show up to church until after the worship was done because they didn't like it. They'd come just for the teaching. They're missing out. Because when I get to sit and just worship, man, I mean, it's great. It's my time with the Lord to prepare my heart and to quicken me to what He wants to do. Verse 20, he says, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the one who is filled with the Spirit will also be filled with thanksgiving. We just talked about this last week. You know, on Thursday, it was a day of giving thanks. Wednesday night, we talked about this as well. And the fact is, this is the truth. It's not just one day a year that we want to give thanks to God. It's every day of your life you need to give thanks to God. There are times in our life where that is more difficult. When you're going through circumstances that are difficult and hard, one of the most difficult things to do in our life is to have that attitude of gratitude and thanksgiving to God. Pastor John last week did an excellent job of addressing this. And the thing of it is that we have to understand that godliness with contentment is great gain. That's bottom line. That no matter what's going on in our life and our heart, is that godliness with contentment brings great gain because God has promised that He is going to take care of us, no matter what the circumstances are. Now, there may be things that you're looking ahead and going, you know, I don't want that to happen. I understand that, but we don't have a choice in that matter. The promise of God is that He'll be with us no matter what we go through. He didn't say that I'm never going to let you go through anything hard. We'll talk about that when we get to chapter 6, when we talk about children. It's one of the biggest problems for parents today is they don't want their children to go through anything hard. They want to protect them and keep them. Now, there's a point to that, I understand. But oftentimes, we just don't want them to experience life. We're afraid they're going to experience what we did. And we don't want them to go through that. So we do everything we can to prevent them from going through anything. And we do them harm by doing that. Now, we, as parents, we protect. Stay with me till we get to chapter 6. We'll talk about this a whole lot more in more detail. We do protect them. We are called to protect them. But it doesn't mean that we try to do everything we can to keep them from going through something difficult in their life. Because that's where we learn our lessons. That's where they learn theirs as well. But we need to give thanks always. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. And this is the bottom line. He says here that all this that He has instructed us to do, thus far in the book of Ephesians comes down to what we are to do is that we are to submit to one another in the fear of God. Understanding that when it's talking about fear here, it doesn't mean that we're to be afraid. It's that reverence for God and the fear of God that we understand who he is and what he is. And he says that we are to submit one to another. Now, this becomes even more important as we get into the rest of this chapter, in chapter 5. Because Paul is going to talk about submission of the wife to the husband. But he set the groundwork here when he says that we are to submit one to another in the fear of God. And husbands, we have this wonderful list of things that God says that we are to do as husbands. And you're not going to do that well without submitting to your wife as well. And I'll define that more as we get into this. Because God has not called us to be a dictator in our home, but a servant leader. A servant leader. And that's not the easiest task in the world. Because there's still a level of, if you will, a chain of command within the family. But the only way that that works is when we are all submitting one to another. And that we deal with those things, those hard issues, because we are submitted one to another. We'll spend probably about 3 weeks going through the rest of this chapter, because it is important that we come away with and that we understand, like I said at the beginning of this chapter, where Paul says that we are to walk in love, that this was the real crux to the whole remainder of the book, is walking in love. And it's defined out for us as we go through the rest of the book in reality. And we'll see what God does in our lives. So in conclusion, we should walk in wisdom, redeeming the time because the days are evil, doing the will of God, and not be drunk, but being filled with the Spirit, and then sharing the joy of the Lord with each other, and praising and giving thanks with the heart, and submitting to each other in the fear of God. Lord, we pray you strengthen us, enabling us to walk in the light, to walk in love, Lord, to walk in wisdom, redeeming the time so that we can indeed, Lord, find ourselves in that place, that sweet place of surrender and honor, glorifying you with our life, honor to you, glorifying our life. And Lord, we thank you for giving us the instruction that you do. Help us, Lord, to align our words, our life, our thoughts, our heart up with what you say according to your word. Help us to refrain from fellowship with the world, adopting a worldly vision and worldly ideals, especially in the days that we live in now, Lord, as we see that their days are evil. Bless us, Lord, now as we come to your table as well. You guys can go ahead and come up and start passing out the elements.